the message of Paul's letter to the Colossians, the Colossian church, is certainly very relevant for us today. In a nutshell, the message that he really spelled out powerfully in the first chapter is the preeminence of Jesus Christ over absolutely everything. But Paul doesn't just say that and then move on. No, he describes that truth through some of the most majestic words in Scripture. He proclaims that truth in relation to our reconciliation to the Father and our salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He defends that truth in stark contrast to the many false teachings that were current in that day and that continue to our day. And he calls for God's people to honor and reflect that truth in our choices, in how we live, and in who we are. The preeminence of Jesus Christ over absolutely everything, really it's actually redundant, because preeminence means surpassing all others and everything. But to look at Paul's message, it's clear that he felt it necessary to more clearly explain that wonderful and all-important truth. Interestingly, as I was preparing this message, I had to ask the question, you know, Paul was proclaiming the preeminence of Jesus Christ over absolutely everything, and I had to ask, within our hearts and our minds and our lives, is that where we hold Christ? Is he absolutely preeminent in our lives, in your lives, in mine? In chapter 1, after introducing himself to the Colossians, Paul fervently and powerfully prayed for them. You remember that wonderful prayer in chapter 1. And he prayed for them to be filled with the great knowledge of God's will and to live lives that are pleasing to him and strengthened by him. He prayed that they would be thankful for what God has done for them through Christ's sacrifice for them. Then he launches into a short but very powerful affirmation of who Jesus is, ending with this clear statement that in all things, Jesus Christ may have preeminence. He describes how Jesus reconciled us to the Father and revealed that great mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We spend some time kind of enjoying and rejoicing that particular statement. Then in chapter 2, Paul picked off many of the false teachings of the time, one by one, contrasting them with Christ's preeminence. Not Gnostic, hidden knowledge, but Christ, who has all knowledge and understanding. Not worldly and persuasive words, but Christ, the simple, clear gospel. Not legalism or philosophy, but Christ, truth in grace. And then not asceticism, that philosophy where you're supposed to denigrate yourself and, you know, make yourself starve and dive into rose bushes and, you know, live on nothing and walk around barefoot and so forth. false humility, not those things. He said, but Christ. He says, because all wisdom and knowledge are in the Father and Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Obviously, there he was reaching and responding to those people who said that because Jesus Christ came in human form, he couldn't possibly be deity. And Paul answered that. He also exhorted the believers. After he went through all this, he exhorted the believers, and I'll say including us. He said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, so walk in him. Kind of another way of saying, if you received him as the God who died for you, who is all, and you received that, you received the blessing of that truth, you received his sacrifice, his ultimate sacrifice for you, you received all that and the benefit of salvation because of that, then for Pete's sake, keep going and live according to that truth. Don't just say, okay, well, cool, I was saved. Now I die, I go to heaven, and I'm going to go back and live the way I want, the way I have been. No, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, that means authority, so walk in him, live accordingly. Since he's preeminent as our Lord, we should live out our faith accordingly. And then after debunking the false teachings, in chapter 3, we see Paul expand the idea of living out your faith by calling believers to recognize and to own what we have become. See, he didn't just save us, but he made us new creatures in Christ. And if you have truly come to Christ for salvation, whether it was immediate or whether it's happened over time, you have discovered that you're a new creation. You're a different creature. You're not the same person that you were before. I'm not saying you're totally different. We still have a lot of our bad attitudes and things, but God is changing us, and he's recreating us in the image of his Son. He tells us that as we live out that truth, this is in chapter 3, he tells us that we should focus on godly things, godly morals, values and ethics. We should put off those old things that we used to be and used to do before we were saved. We should make that decision and put them off. We should simply stop. Decide to stop those sinful habits. And it really is a choice that we make every time. And unlike before we were saved, now we have the power to say no to those temptations because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And it's his power to make that choice, that right choice. And then along with putting off those old things, he wants us to put on the new, the righteous things that we have received from God through Christ. Again, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, by letting, take this in, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Your Bible, the truths of your Bible, the word of God, the truth should live within us richly. He says, not just kind of happen to sort of be there maybe in a corner in the back burner. but it should be within us richly, abundantly. It's like, take the Word of God to manage and to direct and to order your life. This book should be our day-to-day, everyday handbook for how to live. It's a handbook. I used to have another handbook when I would talk about the Bible, and it would be my old Boy Scout handbook. Those of you who have been there, Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or whatever, you know, you get these handbooks and they tell you how to tie knots and how to signal with flags and how to make campfires and how to do all these things. You know, how to survive out in the woods, you know, and things like that. And, you know, it's a handbook for how to do those things that we did in Scouts. Well, the Bible is our handbook for all of life. It's a handbook for living. Specifically by impacting who you are as a person, how you live, your family relationships, remember we discussed those, and how you are at work. We discussed those too. And then Paul concluded with, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. Are you sweeping floors? Are you doing surgery on somebody's brain? Are you talking to a neighbor about Christ? Whatever you're doing, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. So often especially when we're on the job, we allow ourselves to get into grumbling and complaining because we think we're working for an immediate supervisor who may be a turkey. That's probably not fair to turkeys, but you know, we need to remember that we're not really working for them, we're working for the Lord. And as such, our work should be excellent. Even if the organization we work for we might not think they deserve our best, we must give our best because we're working for the Lord, not for man. And then as we move on into chapter 4 now, Paul continues his exhortation, really in the same context, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by focusing on prayer and on witnessing. Beginning in verse 2 of Colossians 4, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the ministry of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. There's a lot of information in that one little statement. The word continue really means to be faithful and to be persistent with fervor in your prayers. In other words, don't give up. Don't be mealy-mouthed about your prayers. Don't just spew off some pattern like, the Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, amen. Don't do that. Be faithful and persistent and speak to God. And don't give up. Paul said it to the Thessalonians. He said, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you always walk around or drive with your hands folded, your eyes closed. You can't really drive very well that way. You get in trouble. quickly. But the idea is you always, he says, praying without ceasing. Praying is communicating with God. And, you know, if we walked and lived in the constant awareness that we're in God's presence and he's in ours, it's like he's always with us. So we're always having some kind of an interaction, some kind of a communication with him. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. That means with great effort, steadily applied, not sporadic. It means work at it and keep at it. And then he says, be vigilant in it. Be vigilant in prayer. That's interesting. You know, there you are, maybe at your table, maybe on your knees by your bed, or wherever it is you go to pray. Maybe you're in the parking lot at work during a break, and you're sitting in your car, and you're praying. Wherever it is, he says, be vigilant, be alert, be watchful. You say, be alert for what? Be watchful for what? Well, I think any of us who have spent any time battling and struggling with prayer, and I've shared with you folks, that certainly includes me, we need to be, number one, we need to be watchful for something that most of us, it's funny, most of us don't expect. We need to be watchful for answers. Sometimes, when we're praying to God, he gives us answers quickly. Sometimes we've been praying for something for a long time and heard nothing, and then one day, the answer comes. We need to be able to hear it. We need to be vigilant for it. You all know the story of what happened in the book of Acts when Peter was arrested by Herod. Peter and James were arrested by Herod, and Herod killed James. And because that made the Jews so happy, he was planning to kill Peter the next day. And so all the apostles and all those people, they were all gathered together in prayer, praying that God would deliver Peter, that he would release them, praying for Peter's protection. And in the meantime, God sent an angel, opened the prison doors, kicked Peter in the side, woke him up. I thought it was cool that he was sleeping. Led Peter out of the jail, walked him down in the corner, said, okay, you're out of here, you're free. Poof, angel disappears. Peter goes to where the apostles are praying for his release, pounds on the door. Rhoda goes out to the gate and sees it's Peter, goes running back inside and says, Peter's at the gate. And they didn't believe her. Nah, can't be. He's in jail. They were praying for his release. And there he was. Duh. Right? So we need to be watchful for answers. We need to be watchful for answers. We also need to be vigilant for Satan's attacks. You might have forgotten this, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, Satan hates you. And when you're talking to God, Satan doesn't like that communication. He doesn't want you having a good one-on-one with the Lord. He'll do everything he can to get you out of there. He may attack you with various things. Maybe you've noticed your phone's going to ring. Someone's going to pound on the door. The wind's going to blow a window in. Something's going to happen. That's why you set it up ahead of time to reduce distractions, like turn your phone off. Find some place where you can minimize distractions. I mean, you got enough in your own brain, right? Like I do. But be vigilant. Be vigilant to you know, bar the door from the enemy coming in to destroy your time with the Lord. Be vigilant for that. And yes, be vigilant for distractions. If you're like me, distractions are how my mind works. I'm ADHD. My mind is like a pinball banging around. And if I don't really get a good grip on it, which is hard, distractions come all the time. So I fight distractions. Some of the ways I'm vigilant in fighting distractions is I take my pen out, my notebook, and I write my prayers out. It helps me to focus on the Lord, helps me to focus on my thoughts as I write them. Other times, a way to help to focus your thoughts and say a complete thought to the Lord is to speak out loud. Be in your room alone, but speak out loud to the Lord, even if it's a whisper. But speak out loud. It helps you to focus on Him and helps to push those distractions aside. It also helps oftentimes to have a list. To have a list of those things and people that you want to pray for. Helps you to focus, helps to avoid distractions. So he says, be vigilant. Continue, be earnest, be vigilant. You know, it's so important, this being vigilant. Throughout the Bible, this is mentioned so many times. Most notably by Jesus himself. Here's just a few. Jesus saying, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is coming. Be on the alert. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. He just described the end times. Then in Luke 12 he says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So be vigilant, be ready, be on the alert. Peter puts it in spiritual warfare terms. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we're told to be vigilant, be on the alert. And then at the end of that, he says, pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Even in the worst of situations, like I just shared with you about Matt's little brother. How do you pray with thanksgiving in the middle of a horrific tragedy? It's always important to remember some of the basics. Number one, God's on the throne and his throne room is open to you, and at all times and in all circumstances, God's people can enter his throne room and bear our hearts and our lives before him. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for that. In the worst of times, we always have really many good reasons to be thankful. The fact that we can enter his throne room means that we have a relationship with him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you've chosen to make me your son, to save me, to bring me into your family, where I'll know you for eternity. You know, it's been well said that if from the moment of our salvation, where God took us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and he took us from facing eternal damnation in the lake of fire to eternal bliss in the heavenly realm, if he stopped having anything to do with us at that point, we would have reason to be wonderfully, eternally thankful. If he did nothing else for us. But he does. He does. And as we pray for Matt and his family, and his father, we need to pray that God would comfort them. We need to pray that God would protect them from Satan's temptation to draw them away from God and to start blaming God for that tragedy. But you see, as we do that, we need to be thankful that we can come to God and be thankful. We always have good reason to be thankful. And you know, when we're thankful, especially in really rough times, when we make ourselves be thankful, it helps us to change our perspective. We get away from the, oh, poor me, nobody loves me, God hates me, everybody leaves me alone, oh, poor me, nobody has ever suffered like I have. We get away from that self-pity garbage that we play all the time. That's that broken record that Satan keeps playing in our minds, and we keep playing it too. But it gives us a perspective. A perspective that, you know, all these things in this life are just temporary. Whereas we have an eternity and an eternal hope that has nothing to do with circumstances. Nothing. And when we consider that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote these words, it makes this emphasis on thanksgiving even more powerful. Paul even includes this in another of his prison letters. It's a verse we look at often in Philippians 4, verse 6. We're told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with what? With thanksgiving. It's funny, I don't know about you, but when I go to that, when I'm anxious, I'm worrying, and I go to this verse in my mind, and he says, don't do that. Instead of that, pray and supplication. You know, I can do that, and this is with thanksgiving. I have to pause. I pause. I say, thanksgiving. God, what do I have to be thankful about? And it forces me to remember what to be thankful about. Many times, in Scripture, we're exhorted to be thankful. Maybe that's because naturally we're not a thankful people. We're naturally a complaining, a whining, a why me, a self-pitying people. That's our natural state. There's a lot of them. I got a few verses here I want to read to you. First, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is describing people who have chosen to be evil, who have chosen to go down that road where they deny Christ, and they've chosen evil lifestyles. He says, in Romans 1, verse 21, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's a part of his condemnation of these people. Nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So a part of that downward spiral, when people begin drifting away and moving away from God, a part of that is failing to be thankful, not recognizing what God has done and is doing for us. In Ephesians 5:20, we're told, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in 1 Thessalonians, when right after Paul said, pray without ceasing, he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He doesn't say for everything give thanks. I don't think Matt and his family right now are thanking God for the accidental death of Sammy. But even in that tragedy, in their grief, they have reason to give thanks. And even at the end of time, in Revelation chapter 11, we read the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come. And they give the reason. They say, because you have taken your great power and reigned. How many of us, multiple times, maybe multiple times a day, say, God, isn't it time for you to come back and take over this place? Well, here they thank him because in Revelation 11, they say, we give you thanks because you have taken your great power and reigned. At that place, it will have happened. God takes control back of this earth. Okay, after calling them to prayer, Paul goes on. And in verse 3, we see that he asks for prayer for himself. Excuse me a second. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I don't know about you. Isn't this awesome? This is Paul, Paul the Apostle, knowing that he needed prayer support for his ministry. I have to confess, this is embarrassing and convicting for me. Because I'm guilty of not asking for prayer support as I should on a constant basis. I've rebuked a few of you. You go through a crisis and I say, I don't know, where's the text on my phone? I didn't hear from you. But you know, I can get the same thing back from you. Because I'll go through some rough stuff, and believe me, these last 2 months have been extremely rough. I sent out one or two prayer requests. Some of you have gotten them. But, you know, for the most part, I just kind of tough it out like every other idiot who doesn't know. Ask for prayer. And my loving wife is very faithful to rebuke me when I do that, when I fail to do that, actually. And look at what he asked prayer for. Look at what Paul asked prayer for. He doesn't ask for his own personal needs. He doesn't say, pray that get me out of here. I'm chained to this Roman soldier. Pray that I get better food here in this prison. He doesn't even pray for, you know, for a blanket because he's cold in that stone cell. He doesn't pray for his own personal needs. And though there is nothing wrong with doing that, you have personal needs, pray for them and ask for prayer for them. But he prays that God would open, he says, open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest. That's what he prays for. He asks for prayer to be more effective in his ministry, for God to open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, that he may make it manifest. That word manifest, it means to make the gospel clearly known, to make it clearly understood, to make it very, very evident so that people would not be confused or have any doubts about the gospel. The mystery of Christ, he calls it. And you know, as effective as Paul was in spreading the gospel, he wasn't satisfied. But he wanted to be even more effective. He wanted to reach more people with the gospel. He's right there in prison. How many people in prison say, oh, now what can I do? Paul was at it. He wasn't giving up. And he asked for prayer for God to open that door for him. And once again, I have to confess, I'm convicted. I'm convicted how easy it can be to become complacent in the ministry, but not Paul. Folks, I want to pause here for a moment. And I want to take this message to myself. And let me ask you to pray for me. And to pray for this church. For the very same thing that Paul asked for. That God would open to us a door for the word. To speak the mystery of Christ. That I may make it, that we may make it manifest as we ought to speak. I'd like to ask for your prayers for that. Not theoretically for later on, but right now. Right now. Would you pray for me? Yes. And pray for us, this church.
Father, I thank you for our pastor. I thank you, Lord, that you open up our ears to hear our pastor, the shepherd that you've given us. You are God, you are holy, you are perfect, you are righteous, and you love us dearly. We lift up our pastor to you, Lord, the shepherd that you gave us. He is yours. I can only speak for myself, Father, but you speak to me every time I walk in this place, through this shepherd that is obedient, and he suffers. I can honestly say I'm glad he suffers at times, as the devil beating him, not wanting him to give the message that he is supposed to give right here in this room, because I need it, and I thank you that he is obedient, and he will take this suffering, and he will still preach, he will still teach, because you told him to. I do ask you, Lord, to give him peace. Give him strength to endure, to love, to be obedient to you, to let your Holy Spirit be strong in him for us and for others. Your love is evident in this room. Your truth is evident because of obedience. His humility is interesting too. Again, Lord, I can only speak for myself. You have blessed me greatly right here. I thank you, Jesus, for our servant, our pastor, the shepherd that you gave us. I pray that you will continue to speak to us and love us through Pastor Larry.
Thank you. There's actually more. You as our church members can help me as your pastor in the teaching of the word by praying for me. Pray for me as I prepare the word, as I study, as I meditate, as I pray over the text, as I ask the Holy Spirit to give me his insights into the truth of the word. But I need to confess something else to you this morning, or I would be an absolute hypocrite. Yesterday, my wife came to me and she said, "I'm not going to pray with you anymore. Until it's as important for you to pray with me as it is to go to that men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning." You see, I'm more faithful in meeting with the men on Saturday than I am in praying with my own wife. And that's a confession. I'm not proud to say it, but I ask for your prayer there as well. Because that is the most important place after one-on-one with God. That is the most important place for there to be prayer. It's also where most couples have the most difficulty, but that's no excuse. So I would ask, as you pray for me, that you would pray that I would be the leader in prayer in my home. And that I would certainly see praying with my own wife as more important than praying with the men on Saturday or people that I meet for discipleship or anything else. But I need to put her first. It's been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get our will done in heaven, but to get God's will done here on earth. Prayer is not informing God about anything, because God always knows everything. Prayer is asking God for that which He already wants to do and to give. And folks, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying a hold of His willingness. Because if we're smart, we pray His will. We pray for His will. That's why it's important that we know this, because this reveals His will. Now, moving on, since Paul was discussing evangelism in his prayer request for himself, he moves right back to what the Colossians should be doing as they let the word of Christ dwell in them richly by addressing their evangelism. Sharing the gospel is a great privilege, and it's a tremendous responsibility. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to share God's word. Everyone in our daily conversations can drop the seed of the word into people's hearts and minds, and then pray that God will water that seed to bring forth fruit. In verse 5, he tells them, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. That means outside the faith. He says, redeeming the time. And yes, Paul was talking about witnessing to the unbelievers in our lives, those people we meet throughout our day. And he exhorts us to be wise in our interactions with them. He wants us to be thoughtful, purposeful, so as to redeem the time. That means to make the best use of our time with these people. Right off the bat, he says, walk in wisdom, meaning be wise in how you conduct your life, because people are watching you. As a Christian, people of this world are always looking to see how you respond to the circumstances of life. How you respond to tragedies, to disappointments, to unfairness, to abuse, to disrespect, as well as how you respond to good news, to victories, and joyful experiences. Unbelievers are watching. Often they're looking to find something about us to criticize, which then gives them some kind of justification for refusing Christ and discrediting our witness. Additionally, folks, we need to be wise, and I think this is really Paul's point here. He wants us to be wise in identifying opportunities to share the hope of Christ with people. Being alert to times when God may open a door for us to speak the love of Christ into someone's life. For example, when I was talking with Greg Harrison yesterday over in his room in the hospital, he was telling me, a nurse had walked in and asked him some questions, and after she left, he said, she was in here just before you got here, Larry. He said, and I can tell she'd been crying. So I just asked her, I said, how can I pray for you? she opened up and she shared, and he shared Christ with her, that there is hope. He just took the opportunity. There it was, right in front of her. I know somebody else in this room who, when he does something helpful for somebody, maybe like shoving a car out of, you know, the stalled car out of the street, or helping a neighbor, you know, clear a tree off the lawn that maybe came down in the storm, and the person thanks him, his response is, well, it just seemed to be something that Jesus would do. It's kind of an automatic response. And that can spark a conversation. Reggie. There's somebody else in this room who was doing something that a lot of us have done. It's not gimmicky, but it's, especially if it's genuine. He was having a bad day yesterday and took his Bible and went to Starbucks. And, you know, he was really kicking against the goads and got his coffee, and he was sitting at a table outside of Starbucks with his Bible open, just kind of grumbling before God and, you know, knowing that the only answer he could find that would make any sense would be in that book. So there he was having a really bad morning. But he had his Bible and he was sitting outside of Starbucks. A guy walked up, said, "You a pastor?" He said, "No, I'm just a Christian." Hey, you know, that's all pastors are, by the way. I said, "Oh, I saw you had your Bible," and it led into a 20-minute conversation that had them literally holding hands in tears praying. You know, if you take your Bible with you when you go to Panera Bread or to Starbucks or to Einstein's or to the cafeteria at work or wherever you go, if you have your Bible with you, it has to be kind of obvious it's a Bible, though. If it's electronic, people aren't going to know what's in your smartphone. But if you have it there and you have it open, it's amazing. I've sat in Panera Bread a number of times with Greg before he began the last couple of years of hospitalization. Many times we're sitting there with their Bibles open and people come up and want to start talking, and it's a great conversation starter. He says, be wise. Be wise. Those are wise things to do. You see, if we have as our motivation that we want the opportunity to share Christ with people, and we want it to be a natural thing, not walking up to somebody and saying, "Hey, open up here. Fold this up. I'm going to shove this down your throat." Not that kind of evangelism, but meeting people where they are. He says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So our speech should be with grace, not harsh, not finger pointing. "You devil worshiping creep!" Not that. With grace. It says seasoned with salt. That means, number one, it's a preservative, but number two, it also creates a thirst. Creates a thirst. So saying things that may give them a thirst to know more. And think about how to do it. I'll tell you, the easiest thing is sitting at Starbucks with your Bible open, and I usually have a notebook there too, because I go to Starbucks and Panera and Einstein's. I go there to study quite often. And it's amazing how it can draw people. Sometimes it draws the wrong kind of people. That's okay. You got to deal with it. A lot of people hate God. But it starts conversations. In Peter's first letter, He said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. This is a command to his people, to God's people, folks. Listen to this command. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's not arguing with people, but that's telling them why you have hope. Why you have hope in Christ. Paul tells the believers to know how to strike up a conversation about Christ in everyday conversations, and to cultivate the gift of pleasant and wise conversation. Even though Paul had spent a large part of his letter really forcefully refuting false doctrine, he nonetheless was passionate about reaching the people who believed and even promoted those lies. This is where we have to deal with that difficult requirement for a Christian. There are lies, there is false doctrine, there are deceptions, and we hate them. They're evil, they're wicked. And yet the people who believe them are loved by God, and we need to love them as well. Most deceivers are themselves deceived. And while we don't want to come in there agreeing with their false beliefs, we do want to come at them with the love of Christ and respecting who they are, getting into a conversation, asking questions, doing what we can to lead them away from the lie that they believe in the right direction of Jesus Christ. In our day, we use the expression, we really want to meet somebody where they're coming from. You all know what that means, right? Where they're coming from. Well, there's, a dozen of us in this room right now. You know, where you're coming from. We're all coming from different places. Different backgrounds, different family situations, different financial situations, different living situations. We all have all kinds of different things going on. We all come from places where we had different beliefs when we were growing up. You know, the idea is we should seek to deal with people individually, considering who they are and what they do and what their life situation is. We should be sensitive to their individual unique circumstances when we communicate with them. So being wise is more than being sensitive to their condition as unbelievers. It also means having respect for who they are and understanding that everyone is unique. In other words, folks, we need to stay away from canned approaches to sharing the gospel. You know what a canned approach is? 25 years ago or so, I used to be in the Gideons. The Gideons are a great organization. They're 115 years old or more now. And they do an awesome job of getting scripture in the hands of people. Over their lifetime as an organization, I believe they've put 5 billion copies of scriptures in the hands of people around the world. You go to a hotel, except a Marriott, and you'll open a drawer and you'll be able to pick up a Bible. You go to Marriott, you get the Book of Mormon. Those Bibles are placed there by the Gideons. So it's an awesome organization. I want to start with that. But they had a little booklet. And if it wasn't so pathetic, it'd be funny. And the little booklet had instructions on how to lead someone to Christ. And it even went to the point of look the person in the eye, put your right hand on their left shoulder. I mean, that kind of instruction to tell them this canned presentation of the gospel. really was kind of humorous. It's the opposite of treating people uniquely. But God bless them. At least they were out there sharing the gospel. But avoid the you know, the automatic, you know, okay, I've got four spiritual laws here. I'm going to go through this, and here you pray this prayer. Avoid that. Talk to people. Get to know who they are. Respond to who they are. Meet them where they're coming from. And you do it in prayer because the Lord will guide you. The Lord will guide you. So as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, that fact that we should listen to people before we try to nudge them towards Christ, that's the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And that includes, and especially that includes our inner life of prayer, as well as our life of interaction with those around us. If God's only purpose for saving you and me, you've heard me say this before, if his only purpose for saving you and me was so that when we die, we go to heaven, if that was his only purpose, the moment our heart was converted and we came to Christ, we'd have been dead. Because that was it. That was all it was about. But he left us here. He has us here for a purpose. And when Jesus was talking to his Father that night before he was arrested, listen to what he said about us. Talking to the Father, folks were listening to a conversation within the Godhead. Jesus said to the Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He didn't want us to go off to some monastery or some cave in the Himalayas. He didn't ask the Father to take us out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He prayed that we'd be protected from the devil while we're in the world. He said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he says this. He says, as you sent me into the world. Right? The Father sent Jesus into the world. Right? He says, as you sent me, I also have sent them into the world. We have been sent into the world with a purpose. And that purpose is to share Christ. That purpose is to share the hope of the gospel. I don't care how shy you are or how shy I am or how nervous you might be or how, I don't know the Bible well enough or any of that. Just realize that the reason God left you here after he saved you is so that you could share the blessing with others. So learn a few phrases. I love the one that Reggie uses. Well, it just seemed like something Jesus would do, you know? Or again, just open your Bible in a coffee shop. And maybe if you're having a conversation with a couple of people, maybe your conversation can be a little bit of testimony, a little bit of witnessing, and maybe you can speak loud enough so the people at other tables can hear you. It's amazing how many conversations I've been in with that have started that way too. Not yelling, but loud enough so that other tables around can hear. It's amazing. Very effective ways to naturally get to a place of sharing Christ. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for the passion that you gave to Paul. The passion to not just be effective in his ministry, Lord, but to be ever more effective and more effective. And Father, I thank you also for the fact that you empower us to obey you, and that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we can do even as Paul was praying for the Colossians here, Lord, that they too would be effective in sharing the wonderful gift of faith that you had given to them and that you have given to us. Father, I pray that we too would be bold, that we would learn to listen to people and observe and look for opportunities to share the hope that you have given to us. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.